Turn, if you would, in God's Word to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. A bit of particular focus on verse 36, but we're going to read verses 35 to 38. Really, the whole is text, but 36 has a particular focus. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. This is God's holy and infallible word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to come into this sweet hour of prayer, this time of worship. And as we have sung your praises and brought our petitions and adoration before you, Father, we now wait upon you in your word. Take it home to each and every heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recently examined, that is to say, last time I was with you, a book by Dane Ortlund, with help from Dane Ortlund, I should say, The Heart of the Lord Jesus. And we saw, as we thought about the heart of Jesus, that he is gentle, lowly, and extraordinarily inviting. Our Holy Savior is not repulsed by us. He does not hold his nose in dealing with us. But seeing us burdened with sin and suffering, tenderly invites us to come home and to rest in him. He's far more understanding and approachable than we've ever dared to imagine. He is the most accessible person ever. There's nothing we need to do before coming. We sang that. The only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And we also sang, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So he invites us to come. He provides all that we need, so come to him. Well, we see something equally heartening and encouraging here in our passage today. Matthew 9, back a couple of chapters, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, particularly 36, we see that this gentle, lowly Jesus is perfectly consistent, unlike us, and that when he looks on this sinful, broken, needy world, as he looks at his flock throughout this world, we see this, and here's our theme: Christ has compassion on us. As he looks out, he has compassion on us. And we examine this under three heads this morning. First of all, the meaning of compassion. Secondly, the manifestation of compassion. And thirdly, the mission of compassion. The meaning of compassion, the manifestation of compassion, and the mission of compassion. So when we say Christ has compassion on us, we need a bit of definition. And let's explore that then, and the meaning of compassion. The Greek word here in verse 36, translated compassion, is quite a vivid word in the Greek language. It's the word for spleen, for intestines, more colloquially, guts. I noted when preaching on the heart of Jesus that the heart of Jesus didn't refer just to something here or just his feelings. It referred to the whole of his inner person. Now this word translated compassion really highlights, you might say, his feelings. As if someone says, this really hits me in the gut. That doesn't mean, well, I'm not really too moved by it. I see it and I can take it or leave it. No, this word means you're deeply moved. It touches and moves me. So I experience sympathy, empathy. It's sometimes translated as tender-hearted. You can think of it from Ephesians 4:32, one of the great, you might say, life verses. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. There's the word. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Putting yourself in the place of the other, we might say. Jesus, of course, was a high priest, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's compassion. That's what we're talking about here. As we used to say a while back, some of you older might remember, walk a mile in another man's moccasins. See it from his perspective. Feel it as he does. The word here refers really to the seat of our feelings and emotions. The compassion of Jesus is a repeated theme in Matthew. You could look at chapter 14, great crowds, the feeding of the 5,000, or the next chapter, the feeding of the 4,000. Both of these speak about Jesus having compassion, being tender-hearted, feeling. I mean, the disciples, he's like, how are we going to feed all these people? The disciples are like, what are you talking about? Just send them away. And they don't have that kind of compassion for the multitude that our Lord Jesus does as he looks at the crowd. This word in Greek and the Hebrew cognates is found throughout the scripture. We could go back into the Old Testament. It's in the Torah. It's in the historic books. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. And you can look at it at Colossians 3:12, Hebrews 10:34. The word can also mean pity. Pity. My wife and I were watching a Masterpiece Theater historical drama in which the man says, this was fairly recently, in which the man says and the woman agrees, pity is the last thing any of us want. What had happened was some difficult times had come upon these folks. And the man said to his wife, pity is the last thing any of us want. And she agreed. Why? Because they're worldlings in the story who only have their pride. You often hear people say that in tough times. At least I have my pride. And pity is that which moves the sympathizing one to give what the proud refuse to receive. Only the humble will really receive pity. But I hope you would say, reflecting on the last sermon I preached here, but I'm weary, I'm heavy laden. I want the pity of the one who sympathizes with us at the deepest level. Don't you? Do you refuse his pity? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might exalt you. Have you thus humbled yourself so that you're both a fit object and recipient of his pity, his compassion, his tender-hearted goodwill for you? He has that compassion, but we don't receive it if we're proud and resistant. I don't want your pity. You must want his. You must want his. He can sympathize with us at the deepest level because he's our creator and he understands us as such, and because he is our redeemer, entering fully into our situation. He's God who becomes man, so he's God and man in one person, entering fully into our situation, yet without sin. Notice when I say into our situation, that's pretty remarkable. We think about that particularly. We're not far away from Advent and Christmas. What was the situation our Lord came into? Note carefully what that is. Jesus is not moved as he comes into this sin laden world. He's not moved by a people that he sees are happy and holy. Boys and girls, some of you may remember that little question from the children's catechism about how Adam and Eve were when they were created before the fall. They were holy and they were happy. They were holy and happy, but that's not our condition any longer. That's not the world into which Jesus comes. In fact, he comes into a world that reviles him, that rejects him, that plucks out his beard, that spits on him, that presses down upon his brow a crown of thorns. That's the world he comes into. That's the likes of you and me. He comes to us while yet sinners. And that's who he has compassion for. That's who he pities. Us in all of our failing and floundering. You say, oh, Pastor, I keep wanting not to speak this way to my colleague or to my wife or to my child, but I find myself doing it. I find myself, I'm greedy when I see these ads. I'm restless. He's come to you. You need pity. You need compassion. You're not holy and happy. Thank you very much. I don't need anything. That's sort of the way the Pharisees acted, right? Verse 36 tells us, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were just the best people you could ever imagine. No, because they were harassed and helpless. You could translate this, torn and thrown down, under constant attack from the devil, the flesh, and the world. Afflicted with inability to better their situation or themselves. That's where he comes to us. That's where he finds us. Think of that with respect to Ezekiel in the vision of the valley of dry bones. Sometimes I have fellows call me up, you know, graduates of the seminary or other people I know in the church, and they say, it's tough. It's tough. It's tough preaching to this congregation. And I say, think of Ezekiel's congregation. Dried, scattered, skeletal segments on the valley floor. That was his congregation. And the Lord told him, preach the word of the Lord. And as he did, he brought them together bone to bone, put flesh on them, breathed into them. And so I said, if Ezekiel had to preach to such a congregation, yours is a lot better. I can assure you. But this is who we are. We're harassed and helpless. We're really bad off. This is why at Dort, I'm talking about the Synod of Dort, that point about inability is so important. That's really the heart of the concern when what we call total depravity is looked at, is our total inability. Jesus sees us in our true condition of need, and he has pity on us. He's not disgusted by us or indifferent to us, suffering from what you might call compassion fatigue, as we sinful creatures might experience. Think of this, our media culture places unceasing demands on our compassion, sympathy, with its never-ending images of suffering. We're finite and sinful, and we can't care for everything that seeks our support. But he has a never-ending supply of compassion and power that never runs dry. He's not impatient with us, but he sees us in our plight and it moves him. Okay, we've spent quite a bit of time talking about the meaning of compassion. But when we say he sees our plight, our inability, and it moves him, this brings us to the manifestation of compassion. What does Jesus do? He, thanks be to God, is not helpless. He sees us and he acts. Let's think about how he manifests that. In his earthly ministry, Jesus traveled, we see in verse 35, throughout all the cities and villages of Palestine, teaching, opening up the Word of God, the Old Testament, to them, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What is that gospel? That he came to save his people from their sins. And all that implies, we're sinners, he's our Savior from first to last, delivering us from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. How? By living and dying for us. This is the gospel of the kingdom. That Jesus comes to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. His pity is not ineffectual. I mean, we sometimes experience this. We say to a person, I feel sorry for you, but there's nothing I can do about it. Not Jesus. He's the Lord of the universe. He can do something, and he does. It's magnificent. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the most wonderful thing there is. The uniform witness of the four gospel accounts is that when Jesus Christ sees our fallenness, get this, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Now, I mean, you know, if you're out on the road and you see a big hullabaloo ahead, I mean, many people are going to move away from it. Now, you can be trained otherwise. And it's a remarkable thing. You recall, some of you will recall, or maybe you've studied, the attempted assassination of President Ronald Reagan. You may recall that back in March of 1981. And you may recall as he's coming out of the Hilton and he starts to wave, and there's John Hinckley over there in the corner. We don't know that right at that point, but he's got a gun. He's going to shoot the president. He starts waving and the firing starts and all sorts of things go into action. But one of the most remarkable things, I mean, he's got Secret Service agents pushing him into the car, but there's a Secret Service agent on this side of him, between him and the shooter. And every natural instinct of a person, I mean, you hear a gun, is to go to the ground, get, you know, right, cover, hide, get away. But he's been trained. And the Secret Service agent does this. You remember this? He throws himself in front of the president. He gets shot. He does his job. He protects the president. Jesus is like that. The danger that we would flee from, all the things that we don't want to have anything to do with, he moves right in. Ultimately, the wrath that you and I deserve for our sin, he interposes himself, as it were, and he drinks to the bitterest dregs that cup of the wrath of God. He drinks that for us, and he gives us in exchange a cup of the new covenant in his blood. We're not having communion this morning, but it's always there, that reality of what he gives us in the exchanged cup. In other words, all that casts us down and renders us harassed and helpless, he will overthrow, and he has. This is especially attested to by his healing ministry. Notice this, in which redemptive deed always accompanies declaratory word. So he preaches the gospel of the kingdom and he heals all afflictions and diseases to show you the character of his kingdom. He healed every disease and affliction. And I want to say this to you. He will heal all of yours. Every one of them. All your sin and suffering. Now or in the resurrection. And it's just interesting that Reformed people get real nervous. Like, what is he about to say? He heals all our diseases. Yes! What are you about to say? He doesn't. You say, but I've got sickness. Did you hear what I said? Now or in the resurrection. How long? Not long. It isn't long. When I had COVID and was in the hospital in isolation, I was reflecting on the brevity of life. I was thankful for the life God had given me. I was ready to go, especially as I, you know, as it was on the other side of the election, but I was ready to go. He heals all our diseases. This is because he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He watches over us and binds up wounds. just what's needed by helpless, shepherdless people. Notice this. In the Levitical system, uncleanness rendered clean ones unclean. Here, Jesus reverses this. Because he's the Savior and restores all purity. When Jesus, the clean one, touched an unclean sinner, Christ did not become unclean. The sinner became clean. We're no longer shepherdless, but we have one who has accomplished redemption and is applying it by his Holy Spirit. We still have that wonderful cleansing agent, the Spirit, who takes all the things of Christ and makes them ours. He brings us to Christ and Christ to us, leading us to green pastures and beside still waters. Now and finally, maybe as I'm preaching to you this morning, you're saying, well, Pastor, I get that you're saying, ultimately a day is coming in which all disease and affliction and every problem will be addressed. It seems like there's an awful lot postponed for me right now. I'm sympathetic to that. And so is he. He's sympathetic to you in your present condition. I'm not here to say, just buck up, you know, like an English lieutenant colonel with a riding crop beneath my arm. Buck up, old boy. Things will get better. No. Jesus comes to us in our weakness and our need. And he's compassionate. Well, finally, we rejoice in this mission of compassion. We've grasped, I hope, a bit of the meaning of compassion, its definition, as we've talked about that. And we've seen its manifestation, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see that this compassion is ongoing. It's something in which we have a part. It's because Jesus can and does successfully manifest compassion that we can have a part in the ministry and mission of compassion. The mission and message, apparently I have a lot of M's here, the mission and message of compassion goes forth now more than ever. Even as we saw that when Jesus spoke of that lowly, gentle heart, and we saw that that's as much for us in his ascension and exaltation as it was in his humiliation. So now this is even more so. After Pentecost and by the work of the Spirit, this mission of compassion is the mission of the church as it goes out into the world. The world is so hard and cruel. Young people, sometimes you can get a little bit confused because maybe you feel judged by the church or the church doesn't understand you. And I've talked to young people and they're leaving the church to go into the world. And I've heard people say, well, the world cares more for people than the church does. Well, let me tell you something. You really haven't had much experience in the world if you think that. That's just simply not true. The world is a hard, cold, cruel place. Look at the prodigal son. He had lots of friends as long as he had lots of money and was paying everybody's bar bill. But when things went south, he was all alone and had nothing but pig's food to eat. It was the father's house where he had everything, and he came back and he was welcomed. The fatted calf was killed. Young people, don't mistake that because the church or the world may coddle you in your sin. I hope the church doesn't. The church is not to coddle us in our sin. The church is to call us to repentance for our sin. And sometimes the world coddles people and they think, oh, it's better than the church. The church at its worst is better than the world in these respects. It really is. Not that the church doesn't have a long way to go. We do. We have many faults and failings. This church, every church, the best churches, whatever they are, wherever they are. Because Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save people who are pretty much, they got it all together, but they need a little extra help. He came to save harassed and helpless people. Verse 37 says, the harvest is plentiful. Those harassed and helpless, fit objects of pity were then and now all about us. Look at this poor, sin-benighted world. Look at the world and don't just hate it. That's something I say to you in the present situation. Don't look at the world and just hate it. Our Lord looked at the world and he knew he had his own throughout the world, and he looked with compassion. Does not the world need what only the compassionate Christ gives? Who will tell the mass of perishing humanity about such compassion and such saving work, that there is a shepherd for helpless ones? Who's going to tell them there's a shepherd for the helpless? Laborers are needed to the harvest, but they're few. They're few. You might say, well, that was back then. I mean, surely there are plenty now. Good ones are, at least, and they always have been at any given period of history. Good laborers. I mean, you have some people that start, they put their hand to the plow and they look back. You have some people that go into the ministry for the wrong reasons. Well, it's not so hard. You know, you get a decent salary and what you work on Sunday, and well, I don't know. Sounds okay to me. No. We need good laborers. We need, as you seek to do here, as we seek to do at Mid-America, to send, train capable men into the harvest. Verse 38 says, let us pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The Lord was and remains compassionate, moved by the dying, needy masses. And he seeks to enlist us, every one of us. He seeks to enlist every one of you, either in going out as laborers or in praying and giving in support of those who go out as laborers, which I ask of you. And I challenge you, young men here, have you ever considered the ministry? Now, rightly, we reform people understand, it's a good thing to understand, that the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the lawyer, the doctor, the architect, the mechanic, the carpenter, all of these professions can be done unto the Lord for His glory, for the good of others, and His glory. And they are to be done for that end. But I think sometimes we so emphasize that in a proper way that we don't always say and challenge people that there's nothing like the gospel ministry. So I want to challenge you, young men. And I wasn't originally heading for the gospel ministry. I was heading for the law. People often say, why didn't you become a lawyer? I say, I got saved. But no. I read the Bible. But I want to challenge you. Open yourself to this. Maybe God is calling you to the greatest call you can ever have, to take that gospel into the fields white for harvest. So I also challenge the rest of you to pray for such, and in your own gospel witness, you're all to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within. So everybody, in one sense, has a call to witness and testify as you have opportunity and occasion. Yes, you do it first of all by how you live your life. I agree with that. But it's not just deed, it's also word as you have occasion. I know it's very different for everybody. It's hard to speak just generally. But I go back to the point of what about those who are sent? You should support them. As an old minister I used to have would say, with your prayers and your pocketbooks. Support this. Support this outreach through the world. I ask all of you to make this a consistent object of prayer, that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, speaking of the compassion of Jesus for sinners. Pray this for us at the OPC in Joliet. Our pastor is retiring at the end of this year, December 31. We've just formed a pastoral search committee. Pray for us and the one who would come. Pray for the church in China, in India, in North Korea. Pray in places where the gospel has had a very hard time going, but there's openness. Pray for Japan. There's so many places to pray for. So many places to support. And so many places to go. If you want to be a laborer for the Lord, there's a place for you. What a message we have to give to this world. Let us all be about our Father's business. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the matchless compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we can never ourselves show it to others as only He can. So, Father, let us show it as you're pleased to enable us to, but make us those above all who point to Him, who speak of Him, who tell others about the compassion of this one whose mercy we as a congregation have said together never ends, never fails. Father, we pray that you would send laborers into the harvest. We pray for young men in this and other congregations that you would call them, equip them in college and seminary, that they would go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And may all of us be very supportive of this with our pocketbooks, with our prayers, daily praying for the success of the gospel throughout the world. Because, Father, we seem to often act as if we have something to bring to the world that they just don't want or going to refuse. Help us to see that we have the very thing that this needy world most needs, and to be eager to give it to them. In Jesus' name, amen.